Yeah. So, today I want to start by asking you, does sin really matter? Do you know what the hardest thing to get across to the people of our day is? What I've found, I do a lot of talking to non-Christians at uni campuses and things like that, and I've found, well, it's not that God created the world. Many people I speak to can easily comprehend that and believe that God did it. It's not that Jesus died and rose again. No. It's not that Jesus is God incarnate, that he's the God-man fulfilling the God plan. No. It's not that God is all-powerful. No. Whilst many people will disagree with me on these things, I have found they can certainly comprehend what I'm saying, or at least say, oh, so that's what Christians believe. So what is it then? What do people struggle with? It's sin. The hardest thing to convey to modern unbelievers and for them to believe is the idea of sin, that their sin really does matter, that they are sinful people, and that God stands against them because of their sin. Why do so many people ignore the good news of Jesus? It's because they disbelieve the bad news about themselves. Actually, things are getting so bad that many Christians see Jesus as a way of personal fulfillment rather than someone who actually removes my sin. So what do you think about sin? How seriously do you treat sin? Today I want to challenge you to think through Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And as we go through, I hope you will see that this day was to show God's people how serious God took sin. And by the end, I hope you will see how seriously we must take our sin too. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open up your word tonight, that we'd be challenged to hear what the truth is. We pray that you'd be giving us hearts to listen and minds to understand what your word says. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what happened on the Day of Atonement? Well, firstly, it's that the high priest entered the most holy place. This was a big, big deal. We're talking about entering the presence of God's glory on earth. The high priest was the only one who could enter the most holy place. No one else was allowed to go in. Only him. Let's have a look at what it says. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. And he had to go through all sorts of ceremonial washings, he had to wear special clothes, and make a sacrifice to atone for his sin and for the sin of his family before he could go into the most holy place. And we'll see up here, in that red circle, that's where the most holy place was. No one was ever allowed to enter it except once a year, and only the high priest. Now, if you are the high priest, you don't take such a task lightly. You're there to represent your people before God. And you're there because God takes sin very seriously. This would be like having an audience with the US president, except on a much bigger scale. You don't wear boardies or thongs going into the president's presence. You can't go whenever you feel like it. You can only go at the time dictated to you by the White House. You can't bring whoever you like along. And if you're going, you've got to make sure that you bring whatever you need to appease the president. Coming into the presence of the president is a big deal. And you have to make sure you follow the right regulations when you're doing it. How much more so God? This was a huge thing. The high priest on behalf of the Israelite people was coming as close to God's glory as you possibly could here on earth. This was a big event. And this is why the people were also to take the day off. Not as a public holiday to just relax for the day and you know, catch up on some spring cleaning, but it was a day of remembrance and confession. This was a day where the people were to say sorry to God. Each year, everyone was to stop what they were doing and to think through what was happening on this special day. Here's what it says. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or alien living among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. It was a time to think through my sin. It was a time to think through how God was dealing with my sin. You know, it actually reminds me a lot of the 13th of February 2008. On that day, Australia stopped to say sorry to the stolen generation. Kevin Rudd apologised on behalf of the nation, and as a nation we stopped to think through what we had done and what our forefathers had done. The Day of Atonement was very similar. It was not a time to get distracted. It was a time to stop and ask, how am I relating with God? It was a time to say sorry for the way I had been treating God in the year gone past. It was a time to confess the things I had done. And the confession of sin meant that the people had to be open and honest to God and to each other about what they had done. Sin had to be brought in the open. It couldn't be swept under the rug. And that is why in the chapter later, the high priest would have to confess the sins of the people over the head of one of the goats that was used in the Day of Atonement ceremony. We shouldn't sin. But when we do sin, we need to deal with it openly. This is why it's so upsetting to see so many church leaders and churches hiding the sins of their leaders these days. Hiding sin may be what some churches have done, but that's not God's approach. God wants us to be open about our sin. He wants us to act with integrity, to come forward when we make mistakes. Sin needs to be exposed for healing and reconciliation to begin. Our temptation, not just as a church but as individuals, so often is to hide and ignore our sin because it makes us feel better and because we fear the consequences of what will happen if we come forward. We don't want to have to admit that we have done the wrong thing, but hiding sin never removes it. It leaves our relationships tarnished and usually causes us to create a web of lies that leaves things worse off than they were to begin with. To achieve reconciliation, we need to confess our sin. And we need to do it because God takes sin seriously. It damages relationships. But the first step to a solution is diagnosing and confessing and admitting to our problem. Do you love the people around you? Do you love them enough to be honest with them about how you failed them? That's what healthy relationships do. Denial is not a solution, it's a river. If you've wronged someone... Oh, gee, that joke just went over the top of everyone's head. If you've wronged someone, you need to come clean to them. Confession needs to happen in our relationships with each other and with God so that the damage that sin causes can be dealt with and so that the healing can begin. Now, depending on the way we sinned against a person, we can usually work out what restitution or retribution needs to happen. Sometimes it may be as simple as saying sorry. Sometimes it may be that we have to pay something back if we stole something. But we've got to ask, how do we reconcile ourselves to God? I mean, do we even need to? Well, the Bible's answer is yes. There's a whole day about it. The preceding chapters show us that sin has tarnished this world. But even worse, it's cut us off from God. It's caused a break in our relationship. But why? Why does that do anything to our relationship with God? It's because sin, all sin, is first and foremost against God. Every time you sin, it is not that you are just breaking an abstract moral code that exists somewhere out there in the universe. You are actually treating God, the loving ruler of the universe, with contempt. God is the most wounded party when you sin. For example, think back to King David, a good king, until he committed adultery with Bathsheba. When she became pregnant, David felt cornered and needed a solution. But he was a fixer. So rather than confessing his sin, he tried to fix the situation by bringing Bathsheba's husband back from the front line hoping that he would go home and sleep with his wife and that they'd think it was his baby. But Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, felt like he would be dishonouring his mates on the front line by enjoying time at home with his wife while they still had to fight. So Uriah would not go home to his wife. Feeling trapped because he couldn't solve the situation, David sent Uriah back to the front, carrying orders for the army high command to bump Uriah off. After all of this, the prophet Nathan rebuked David for this horrible sin, and David, overcome with remorse and guilt, pens these verses from Psalm 51. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Now, at first glance, that sounds like absolute balderdash. I mean, against God only had he sinned? Give me a break! I mean, David sinned against Bathsheba. He seduced her. And he definitely sinned against her husband. He had him murdered. And he sinned against the Israelite high command. He ordered them to commit murder. And he definitely sinned against the Israelite people because he didn't act as the sort of king he should be. I mean, as you think about it, it's pretty hard to think of anyone David didn't sin against. But yet, in a deeper sense, what he's saying is exactly right. Because what makes sin so bad and so guilt-bearing is not just how it affects our relationships with other people, but that, first and foremost, it's against God. Everyone belongs to God. So whenever we are abusing them, we're abusing him. It is why Jesus says that the most important commandment is to love God with heart, soul, and mind. Because it is the commandment we always break whenever we break any of the other ones. Every time we sin, we treat our Creator, our owner, and our King, our God, as if he didn't exist or matter. God is not just a cosmic force who doesn't care. He is personal and he is hurt by sin. Because when we sin, we are treating him in a way that we certainly shouldn't. We owe God everything. Yet by our sin, we treat him as if we owe him nothing. God is the most wounded party and is entitled to be angry at us. That is why we need reconciliation. Don't get me wrong, we need reconciliation with the people around us as well. But first and foremost, we need reconciliation between us and God. I mean, if we don't have reconciliation with God, we don't have much, at least in eternal terms. Now, we need to have God's righteous anger for sin dealt with. So how could someone like David be reconciled to God? How could the Israelite people be reconciled to God? Well, it was dealt with by two goats. One was what is called a sin offering, and the other one was called the scapegoat. The high priest would take the two goats and cast lots to determine which goat would be used for which role. So what did each goat do? What was it trying to tell us? We often use the term scapegoat as someone taking the blame. The secret to success is knowing whom to blame. And whilst the scapegoat ended up cutting off, being cut off in the desert, away from the camp, it's actually the sin offering that conveyed more the idea of blame. It took the punishment for the wrongs that the people had done. It took the rap so that I wouldn't. God's righteous anger was poured out symbolically on that goat who was slaughtered so that I could have atonement, so I could be one with God again. God could look at me favourably because his anger was turned onto that goat and not me. Now, some of you feel really disturbed by these sacrifices, and part of you is not sure whether it's okay or whether you need to call up the RSPCA. Part of the reason these sacrifices seem so hard to deal with is because most of us have never had to kill animals. Like, you know, we go to the supermarket and if we want a steak, we don't choose which cow we want to take home and at home. I mean, we live in the city. We're a bit distant from those country life experiences that people in the ancient world would have been used to. But the fact that you are disturbed also shows that you've correctly comprehended what's going on. I mean, the death of these sacrifices was not meant to be a walk in the park. This was not meant to be this was meant to be a brutal and horrible sacrifice, so that you would realize how brutal and horrible your sin against God is. You're supposed to see in these sacrifices that God takes sin very seriously, that it is a big problem. It's so serious that it requires a big punishment. You were meant to see that God had to be just, that all sin needed to be punished. He doesn't just look at it and go, "Don't worry about it, it's okay. An animal had to be slaughtered in your place." This is what happened. "He, Aaron, shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Seeing that goat's bloodshed would make you realize that sin was a serious problem because it was costly to you. You had to pay for the goat. You had looked after the goat. Something valuable of yours was being slaughtered so that you weren't. A friend of mine just had their dog put down the other day, and for them, that was really painful. Imagine taking the family pet to be killed so that you wouldn't be. That's serious. That is the sort of gut-wrenching pain that you are meant to feel to show you that sin is not just one of life's irrelevancies, but a major problem that stands between us and God. Now, we can look at that and think, God seems a bit harsh, but it's important that we have a God who is just. God was demonstrating his justice because sin needed to be punished. He would be unjust if he just swept it under the carpet. But what is really surprising is that God punishing sin actually makes him a God of love. Imagine a God who never cared about sin nor punished it. That would be not a God of love, but a God of apathy. Who wants a God who lets Pol Pot slaughter 26% of the Cambodian population? Millions of people. But even on a smaller scale, who wants a God who says that murderers and rapists, what they do doesn't matter? No, we want a God who will be just. We want a God who will be seen to be just. We want a God who will carry out justice. But our big problem is that we want to have our cake and eat it too. For a just God can't punish the big sins and just let off the really little ones. He needs to punish all sin. And even the littlest, tiniest sin is rebellion and opposition to him. It's showing contempt for God. And all sin hurts other people and it hurts him. Now, for us, this can be a hard pill to swallow. We like to think of ourselves as good, moral people. But according to the Bible, all people who stand opposed to God have angered him. It's like in the old Western movies. If the world was like that, everyone would be wearing a black hat and only Jesus would be wearing a white hat. He's the only one who's perfectly good. God takes sin seriously and he won't compromise on that. And the system of the goat getting punished was meant to show that ceremonially the punishment for sin and God's righteous anger had been dealt with. The goat got the punishment while you went away forgiven. But God wanted to show Israel that things needed to go even further than that. The other goat, the scapegoat, was meant to show that God's punishment and anger for sin not only needed to be paid for, but that sin needed to be removed. The priest would confess the sins over the scapegoat and then send it away from the Israelite camp, symbolizing that the sins had left the people by being upon the scapegoat. This is what happened. We're going to go to verses 21 and 23. "When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert." Did you see that? God is a God who lets sin be removed. He goes even further later on in the Psalms. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. He removes sins in a phenomenal way. Yet, part of us wants to wonder about that. Because does the scapegoat actually remove sin? And the same could be said about the sin offering. I mean, how can a goat get punished for me? He's just a goat. It doesn't seem very fair or effective. They are just goats. Can they really take away sin? Well, to a point, they're actually just really a ceremony. They're symbolic. They don't achieve very much within themselves. So what was the Day of Atonement for? It was reminding us that every year it was a reminder of sin. It was a reminder that sin needed to be taken away, but that sin was serious. Here's how the New Testament describes it. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The New Testament says that they were shadows, that they weren't the reality themselves. The real Day of Atonement, it came in Jesus when he died on the cross. That is where the true and complete Day of Atonement happened. In the same way the sin offering bore God's anger for sin, Jesus took God's anger, God's wrath, upon himself at the cross, ultimately and fully. He takes the rap for me. The word theologian used for it is that Jesus is our propitiation. He makes God propitious, that is, favourable towards us. God's anger is turned away from me and onto Jesus. The New Testament describes it this way. This is how God shows his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So, Jesus gives us eternal life after we die because he endured what I deserved at the cross. When I die, I don't face an eternity apart from God. God forgives me and punishes Jesus even when I don't deserve it. Now, you might have heard some writers say that this makes God, the Father, a cosmic child abuser. He sent Jesus to die. What sort of father does that? But the fact is, Jesus and his Father were in agreement together. Jesus knew what he was doing, and he chose to do it for you and for me and for his Father. This is what it says. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Jesus says there, I'm making the choice. I'm doing it with my Father. We're both making the choice, but we're in agreement. It's not as if God abuses Jesus when he's not looking. No. Jesus chose to die so that we could be reconciled, so that we could be atoned for, so that we could be in right relationship with God. Jesus chose the cross, knowing that he would be forsaken by his Father. In doing this, God did not just forgive us, but at the same time, he also remained just. He didn't just sweep sin under the rug. Romans 3 puts it this way. God presented him, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It is saying here that God is taking the penalty of sin upon himself at the cross so he can save us, yet still be a just God. The sins of the past God overlooked. That is, he still punished sin, but he didn't punish it fully. Such as the sins of Nadab and Abihu at the start of earlier in Leviticus, who disobeyed God's command. Such as the sins of King David and Israel. He punished them, but never to the full extent. Never completely cutting them off from him. God left that punishment to happen at the cross. And it's the punishment we face if we reject what Jesus has done for us. God dealt out his anger on himself at the cross so that the just deserts of sin were paid for, but so that he could be just and still forgive us. This not only changes our status before God, but also moves our hearts. It should, so that we're willing to love one another. If we know the truth of God's love but aren't changed by the truth of God's love, then you probably haven't known the truth of God's love. C.S. Lewis once said, "Everyone believes in forgiveness until they have to practice it." And that is true for many non-Christians, I know. But as Christians, we are people who do believe in forgiveness and should practice it, even when it costs us. Because we have experienced forgiveness in the deepest and most profound way through the death of Jesus. How are you going at forgiving people? Are you willing to put aside your anger and even suffer yourself? Because that is exactly what Jesus did for you. Jesus' sacrifice needs to leave us awe-stricken, but it also needs to change who we are. The other thing we need to see is that Jesus is our expiation. This means that he is the one who removes our sin. He becomes our sin bearer. He becomes our scapegoat. He removes our sin so we are blameless. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." At the cross, Jesus became a sinner. He was sinless his whole life. But at the cross, the sins you did, the sins other people have done, Jesus took them on himself. He experienced the guilt and the shame of being a liar, of being an adulterer, of being a murderer, of being a rapist, of being a cheat. Jesus took that upon himself. He was your scapegoat, so that in God's eyes, you would be spotless and blameless and clean. All your sin has been removed. So what implications does that have on us? Firstly, it should remind us that we can come close to God. You can draw near to God. It's why in the Gospels that the curtain was torn in two when Jesus died. It was to show that the most holy place is now open to everyone who trusts and loves Jesus. It means that we can talk to God, knowing that he will hear us and help us. It also means that we need to not treat Jesus' sacrifice too lightly. Some of us struggle with guilt. We struggle because we think that Jesus' sacrifice hasn't really removed sin from my life. But we should have confidence that our sin has gone and been dealt with, because it was dealt with so seriously. It cost God so much. No, it has been dealt with. And it means that you don't have to live your life defined by your sin or by the sins others have committed against you. You are clean and free, and you have a relationship with God, and this should give you the greatest joy that you could possibly imagine. I meet so many Christians who are overcome by guilt. But the Christian life is about being joyous and having a relationship with God. That is a joyful, wonderful thing. Even though you don't deserve it, God forgave you and loved you when it cost him so much, his own dear son. Don't be bogged down by your guilt. Be joyful and build others up and help them to be joyful too. We need to realize how great Jesus' sacrifice is. But then again, we don't want to treat sin too lightly. Have you ever thought to yourself when you're tempted to sin, oh, look, I know I really shouldn't, but Jesus did die for me, so if I just do it this once, I'm forgiven. Now, if that's your attitude, can I say stop treating Jesus like that? God can't be mocked. Such an attitude is really dangerous and can quickly turn you from being someone who loves Jesus to being someone who one day wakes up and says, why would I believe in Jesus anyway? Sin is not a joke, yet sometimes we live as if it doesn't matter. Don't use your freedom to become an excuse for evil, but embrace the joy and freedom that you have in Jesus' sacrifice. That's exactly, I mean, God takes sin seriously. He takes Jesus' sacrifice for sin seriously, and that is what we should do too. Our certain hope, our reconciliation, is that the Day of Atonement has happened for us when Jesus died. To finish, I couldn't put it any better than this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, that's Jesus, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Does my sin really matter? Yes. And I should take it seriously enough because God took it seriously enough to die for me. In Jesus' death, my victory has been won, your victory has been won, so that we could know God and rejoice in that. Let us pray. There's a prayer on the bottom of the outline. Let's say it together. Dear God, what horrible, sinful lives we live. Even the best humans are human at best. We thank you that you sent Jesus to be our sacrifice to save us from our sin. We pray that we would turn our back on our sin and love you because you have loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.